The thing that we start, though, right now together as God's gathered people on the Lord's Day is our attention and affectionate worship of Him. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and He has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to Him. From you comes my praise and the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear Him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. Let's pray. Our God and Father, you've called us to assemble and to behold you and to be transformed even through that process of beholding. You are glorious. You are holy. You are enthroned on the praises of your people. We trust you. You deliver us. We cry to you, and because of that are not put to shame. Don't be far from us. Help us to proclaim your righteousness to our children, to tell the nations that kingship belongs to you. Give us strength by your Spirit to worship before you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are always under threat. The constant threat of being devoured by our spiritual enemy. Peter told his readers that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking prey. 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 5, verse 8. He is our ancient foe who seeks to work us woe, as Martin Luther wrote about in his hymn. In this spiritual battle, though, remember that being devoured can happen to us in small bites. It's not just Jonah getting swallowed by the whale whole. It can happen in small bites, and it typically starts in our souls. Being conformed to this world is a way of being devoured. Taking on the feelings of the mob. Learning the ways of envy in the world. Oh, that person has something I should have. We should redistribute it all so that we can all be equal. Even in the name of good, that kind of devouring will eat a man or a woman to death. Instead, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to be filling our hearts and minds with truth. Learning to scoff is also a way of being devoured. It's a way of the world. And you don't even have to leave the comforts of your house for these sorts of scoffing classes anymore. In Psalm chapter 1, where it talks about sitting in the seats of scoffers. Well, now you just pull out the scoffers on your pocket and out of your pocket and learn how to do it. You can tune in, subscribe, follow, and hit like on a steady stream of wicked counsel. It's not chaz, it's chaff, according to Psalm 1. Men are consumed by, they are devoured by their own complaints, even if they call it wisdom. So, beloved, fight back. Fight back in your heart and from your heart. This is why we should meditate day and night on God's law. Those who prosper are not the ones who are caught up on their social media feeds. It's not the ones who just are up to date on the most recent information. Those who prosper are those who drink from the fountain of God's word, who are rooted by that water, streams of living water. Let it wash you. Let it satisfy your thirst. Let it work in you green leaves and fruit in season. And not only does it work in us life, the green leaves, not only does it work in us fruit, the yield, it also works in us courage. And today is a day where we need not only to not be conformed, we need courage to stand up. Very similar terminology to the meditating on God's word day and night was what was told to Joshua in chapter 1. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, But you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Be not frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And how do you know that? Because he says it in his word. So think on his word. Crave his word. Some of us are 2/3 of the way through the same page summer Bible reading program. Read the word. We're almost at 2/3 of the way through the calendar year, which might seem like a weird time to pick up a new Bible reading plan, but who cares? Because we don't know how far along we are in the spiritual battle. We're in the middle of that. And so in order to not be devoured, we need to be courageous. And we get that from getting God's word into us. Those are the ones who are blessed. Blessed is the one who doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers or listen to the counsel of the wicked, but delights in the law of the Lord. If that has not been the case for you, then you should confess your negligence at least and pray in repentance that the Lord would draw you back to his word, not just to listen to a sermon, but your own thinking and reading throughout the week. If you have been reading God's word, then there's probably something more specific in there that you realize you could also ask for forgiveness for and seek to make right with the Lord. Either way, this is a time where we offer ourselves in worship in a corporate time of confession. You're invited, if you desire and are able to do so, to kneel and pray. And I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that even as your people, your word is not always our craving or our delight. We confess that we swallow more morsels of gossip than chewing on the meat of the gospel. We acknowledge that the true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable things are not a steady part of our diet. It is no wonder then that we feel dry and discouraged. Please forgive us for our sinful tastes. Restore to us the joy of inspired food, of your word. And Lord, yes, of course, our nation serves those that are not God's. They follow their sinful impulses and promote ideas raised against the knowledge of you. Our legislators are lawbreakers. Our judges are guilty. Our overseers are blind. Please grant repentance, yes, to individuals, but to many individuals. Our culture is dying among dying men, and only you have the words of eternal life. As for us, our hope is in your Son. He is our cornerstone. He is the eternal word. And we believe in and rest on him and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder that Jesus came at the perfect time to do the work God had planned for him. And how that benefits us in Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. We've not just been forgiven and left out on our own. We have been forgiven and drawn into his family. God is our Father. Jesus is our Savior, our Lord, and in another sense, our older brother. And so we have been united to him. We are in him, and that's a reason to worship him. So let's continue to do that together.
Today's scripture reading is Revelation 12, 1 through 6. Revelation 12, 1 through 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his head, 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today in a crazy time in our nation. It's hard to keep sane when the whole world seems to be going insane. But as Sean has already talked about, your word gives us a foundation to stand upon. And your design in the family and the church and the whole situation, how we are to play our roles and be submissive to the situations at hand, and to be those people when put in places to do things, to do the right thing. I pray that each one of us, as we're placed by your providence in the world and in places, that we would do the right thing, that we would be good witnesses for you, that we would be able to stand for the truth and stand for what is right. We think of our rulers in our nation, those especially that believe in you, that they would stand up and be even stronger in their faith than they are now, and that they would be good witnesses, and that they would make decisions to honor you. We think of our country with all the murders from abortion and from all the things that have gone wrong, and how it seems like there's a certain element of us that are trying to correct that. Give us strength to keep on keeping on, and help us to be those witnesses in those situations. I pray for our families, that each one of our families would be stronger, and that the husbands would man up and be the person that they need to be, and that in that their wives would be able to strengthen them, and that they would be that model for those children to raise up the next generation in a way that honors you. We thank for wisdom, really, for all of us, that we would be able to sort through all the hubbub and all the craziness that's out there, and be able to see clearly what to do daily in our businesses, in our homes, in our situations, just for just easy decisions that sometimes people get caught up in. So help them to see wisely what to do. We thank you for the joy of having Lillian Scott Weinberg born to us on 8/7 at 11:30 p.m. and how in good health she is, and how excited Becca and Grant are to bring her into the world, and how our whole congregation is just full of babies and new lives and families starting the next generation, and how exciting that is for us that are a little farther along in the life story. We want to pray especially for 8-month-old Joshua Mills, a friend of our congregation who stopped eating, and then they put him in the hospital, and the doctors still aren't sure why he has stopped eating. And I would ask that you would give wisdom to the doctors to discover what the problem is with him, and that they would be able to fix him up so that he would be a normal little baby eating as he should. We also think of Ruth Kellner's mother with battling ALS and the complications that that's bringing to her, and that the wise decisions also with the doctors and the family in those situations would be had. We also think of the Karezarov's cousin Alex, who is recovering from being hit by a car after having an accident and then being hit and having to have his leg amputated in a very serious situation, that he would be well treated and they would make the correct decisions in that craziness. We also think of Debbie Wold and Jonathan's sisters, Julia's battle with cancer. We thank you for Debbie's progress, and we do pray for Julia down in California that the doctors would make the good decisions and that she would continue to really think about her eternal destiny. We pray for Lisa Hendrickson's dad, Jack's battle with prostate cancer, and the seemingly the cancer going into his bones, that things would be taken care of in a good way for him. We think of Ralph and Mary Kay with their ongoing health battles, and we ask for wise decision with Mary Kay's situation with her heart, and with Ralph declining and being able to handle all the processes. So we think of them, and we ask that somehow we would be able to minister them in a better way with all this isolation that's going on from the COVID. I want to include my brother-in-law, Herbert, down in Arizona. He is now in hospice care. He's gone down to 100 pounds, and my sister still has only been able to see him through the window talking on the phone. I would ask that somehow that could be alleviated where they could have real human contact. We thank you for the ongoing recovery of our employee down in San Diego, Martin Busby. And I would ask spiritually that you would really reach in there and cure a lot of the problems going on in his family. Help Gail and I to be that witness as we're down there and go again this week. We thank you for all that you're doing and making things clear how to proceed for us in that. I want to pray especially for the moms in our congregation and the future moms that are getting ready to have new babies for us, and for all the new babies that we have, and the little twins and Lily and all these crazy things that are going on. It's really exciting to see how you are blessing us in that. We also want to pray for those in our congregation that have ongoing health problems: Don Vanderbecken, Morgan, Nadine, Carmen, Ruth Ann, Jeff Hathaway, Marjorie, all of them, that you would give us wisdom and give each one of us in the body that have those relations to be able to be those people to those people that we should be. We thank you for our outreach, for our school, for Antioch Adoptions, I Squared Ministries, the Good Shepherd's Home, Project 92, for all those reaching out around the world. And I would ask that each one of us realize that we are those witnesses for Christ and the people that you bring to us daily, and that give us wisdom to be those people to witness to them. And we do want to pray for the local churches that preach the gospel. We think of Reclamation, Damascus Road, Cornerstone, Marysville Community, Grace Bible. I would ask that each one of them be able to preach the gospel clearly, and that you would use them in the ways that you would have to further your kingdom. So we thank you for all of these things, and of course we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Father, there are definitely times when we are bruised, broken, such that the tenderness of your care for us in Christ is sweet and comforting, even as we just sang. And there are other times when we are little faithed, and we need reminders of your sovereignty and your charge for us to name the name of Christ and to be part of the spiritual battle that you've called us to. So give us comfort and give us big faith and great joy, and all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Who wants to be left behind? Nobody wants to be left behind, and that in a variety of ways. Now, if you don't know, Left Behind is actually a series of rapture fiction books. There are 16 of them. Like Harry Potter, eat your heart out. 16. Many of which have been turned into movies. I don't think that there are as many movies as there are books. But capital LB, Left Behind, is like a series about eschatology kind of things, end time sort of things, that sold millions of copies. Millions of copies. And they're not as popular, or I don't hear as many people talk about them today. But I mean, the series of books was roundly mocked by serious literature people. Again, mocking something that sells millions of copies makes you think, well, maybe you're just snooty. This series also regularly mocked by those with different eschatology. But my question about who wants to be left behind is not really about what you want to read. It's about how you want to be perceived. Now, do you want others to think that you are loving? If you don't, you're disobedient to Jesus, who said in John chapter 13, verse 35, that they will know you're my disciples by how you love one another. You should want to be known as a loving person. Do you want to be known as a hopeful person? If you don't, then you're going to disobey 1 Peter 3:15, which says, let them live in such a way that you're always ready with a defense when they ask you about the hope that is in you. So pessimism per se is not a fruit of the Spirit. Showing that you can see how everything has big problems doesn't make you more wise. Being hopeful in the midst of that is a way that we should want other people to perceive us. So you ought to want people to think of you as loving. You ought to want people to think of you as being hopeful. How about being reasonable? Also, according to Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul tells them, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And the rest of that verse is, the Lord is at hand. So there's even a sense in which, as time gets nearer to the end, as it is closer for Jesus to return, when the Lord is at hand, that is more when people need to think that we are reasonable. And it doesn't even take that much to look reasonable today. Like, all you have to do is just identify the difference between a boy and a girl. Like, that's the level of the test we're at. So in some ways, that's perfect. I can do that. I can pass that test. Let my reasonableness be known to everyone. But it gets a little tricky, because do you want people to perceive you as kind of always living on the edge, and that you think and act like you are always in the middle of some invisible spiritual conflict, that you think that there are these invisible spiritual forces at work around you that conspire together to remake humanity, ideally for sake of ruining humanity? Like, are you okay with people actually thinking that you think that there's like demons and spiritual forces that are way, way more powerful and significant than any back room in a Washington, D.C. building? Because all of that about spiritual forces seeking to remake and even ruin humanity, that is what Bible-believing Christians think. It's just that we end up preferring not to think or talk too much about it because we're kind of afraid others are going to call us unstable. There's lots of other adjectives to describe people who get out there on the limb like that. We might as well say we like reading the Left Behind books. Ew, who wants to be in that group? In Revelation 12, we have not gone off the edge of the map, and still there be monsters here. We look towards the second half of the apocalypse, the second half of the book of Revelation, and this chapter in some ways is not just the center of the book, it actually relates for us the central conflict of all time. It is the underlying conflict and hostility and battle that has been in place and continues on and will continue on for still some time. Here is the deep source of universal bitterness and strife. A story in three sections, three different paragraphs through chapter 12 that answer for us why all of this is happening. You want to know why Christians are discouraged from going to church? By the time you get back to it, there's a way in which Revelation 12 answers that. It's by way of application, as part of this serious spiritual warfare that we're a part of. But there is an underlying conflict for all of the problems that God's people have endured in the Old Testament, even in the person of Jesus the Messiah, and for a coming generation of believers with application to all of us in the meantime. It's all because a dragon is furious with a child. And when you go to work tomorrow, or you tune in from your remote location, and you explain that you know why all of this is happening. Oh, a dragon is really mad at a child. Like, maybe you're going to want to have some other parts of your answer ready to go, but there's a sense in which that's it. And that's what we see in this chapter. I get we may hesitate to attribute too much to the devil. Maybe you grew up in a church where that was more popular to talk that way. Oh, the devil. Not just then the devil made me do it kind of thing, but the church I grew up at, there was a lot of talk about the devil. And it was refreshing to me when I got to a church where they said, look, the devil doesn't probably care about you, and he's not omnipresent. So not saying that we're not in a spiritual war, but like the devil probably has other things to do than come bother you. I was like, that is reasonable. Maybe Martin Luther. That was a crucial period of time. Could have actually been the one actual character described here giving grief to Martin Luther. I don't know. Could be. There are other people, if I was the devil, I would strategize my effort and energy on than me. And probably than you. But it still comes back to that ultimate conflict. And we shouldn't shy away from telling our story with the characters that God gives us, like here in chapter 12. I get that people who are always talking about the devil probably get TV shows and podcasts. They typically seem a little sensational or dramatic or capital C charismatic. But there is a sense in which our modern maturity worldview that ironically has started to be dominated by invisible things again the last few months. We just like to think that we're in control of those invisible things by putting paper in front of our mouths. Because in what way do you get to control these spiritual forces? So it's better in the modern world, the better worldview in the modern world, to reject angels and demons and gods and devils. And I would point out to you that rejection of all those things comes from unbelief, not belief. So when we believe what God has said, then we take all of what he has said, including these parts of the story. Now, it potentially would have fit a little bit better to sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God right before this message than the Sweetness Fills My Breast song. And I prayed about how both parts are beneficial, the comforting part and then the call to war part, the courageous part. Both are good. Both are fine. But it was Martin Luther who wrote in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God that we have an ancient foe who seeks to work us woe. He is named and described and portrayed in this chapter as a great red dragon. He is the devil, the accuser of the brethren. He has been seeking to devour for a long time, and he is and will be furious. If you got your Bible open, look down to verse 12. We're not going to get there in the actual sermon study this morning, but in verse 12, it talks about his wrath. He's mad. Down in verse 17, it uses the word furious in the ESV. He is angry and furious, and at this point, it's because he knows he's lost and is still fighting. Like, why wouldn't he just give up? Well, because that's how full of rage he is. So he is our ancient and angry foe, if we were to try to fit some words into Luther's song. Revelation 12 reminds us that we are in a long battle that we didn't enlist in. Like you didn't sign up to be on a side. You actually were born on a side. And apart from Jesus, you remain on that side. If Jesus has called you, then he's brought you to the other side, and you then have different responsibilities. This is not a question of whether or not you are in this battle. It is a question of which side of the battle are you on. We can't escape it. There has been a long animosity against God and his people, and part of the purpose of this chapter is to remind Christian readers, Christian believers, to remember that behind all of the earthly conflict and problems are forces of spiritual evil that are actually led by the devil himself. I mean, the Left Behind series at least gets that much right. So I think even piercing the darkness and this present darkness, if you're Frank Peretti readers, he at least gets that part right. There's good and bad. There are spiritual forces, and they are at war. Again, though, the troubles happen not because Satan is equal to God, but because he has already lost to God. And he knows it. And he's mad about it. So when we think about application of this passage, why would you want to compromise with the losing team? Why would you want to compromise with the loser? No need. Don't give in to the pressure and the persecution. Don't give in to the one who has lost. In verses 1 through 6, we're introduced to the main characters of this vision, which actually goes through the rest of the chapter. Verses 7 through 12 talk about a more specific war between these forces. Verses 13 through 17 tell us about a particular persecution against them. But in verses 1 through 6, again, we're going to meet the main characters, which is a woman and a dragon and a ruling child. So more than a woman is found in verses 1 and 2. Two signs appear in this paragraph. Verse 1, again in verse 3. And not every author needs to be quite so obvious and point out his analogies. If you're clever as an author, then you make your point with your symbols and your illustrations and your similes without needing to draw attention to it. You work it into the middle of what you're saying. But repeatedly, throughout the book of Revelation, John does exactly that. He points out when he is using something as a symbol or as a sign, as he does here. And I think that those who take Revelation as dominated by symbols, and most of the commentaries that I have been reading in this study, begin with the assumption that almost everything in Revelation is a symbol or a sign. And to me, that makes a passage like this, where John says, "And I saw a sign in the heavens," that makes a very explicit statement like that, drawing our attention to something different here, and makes that like trying to make snow white by pouring bleach on it. It's unnecessary. It's superfluous to say, if everything is a sign, here's a sign. If everything is not always a sign and symbolic, then this would stand out, which is what I think happens. Verse 1, this great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Which actually, being introduced to it as a sign, and seeing this terminology, ought to remind us of somebody else's vision, somebody else's dream. It ought to remind us of Joseph's dream, which is told to his mom and dad in Genesis chapter 37, in particular verse 9. He has a couple dreams that he shares with his family. You'll remember that they received those very well. They were happy that he had had these dreams that God had shown him. In Genesis 37, verse 9, the Lord showed Joseph a vision of his dad and his mom and his 11 brothers. And the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down before Joseph. You've got a symbol for dad, mom, and brothers. If you add Joseph into with the other 11 stars, you would have sun, moon, and stars as a woman. That would be a reference then to Israel. His dad's name was Jacob, also Israel. The sons were the 12 tribes, 12 sons of Israel, through their mom. God's chosen people, through the chosen line of Israel and the 12 sons. So this sign of a woman is meant to point out to us God's people in Israel. That's the woman. That's the sign. That's the symbology of it. As a community, they longed for the promised child. Look at verse 2. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Now, obviously, you can anticipate that the Roman Catholic Church interprets this as a reference to Mary. But taking this woman as Mary, Jesus' earthly physical mother, misses the symbolism of verse 1. It's difficult to find how Mary would be the sun and the moon and the stars in her physical life on earth. More significantly, in argument against this woman being Mary, Jesus' mom, is the upcoming time in the wilderness and the escape from the dragon, which sounds just way too cosmic to describe when Joseph and Mary went off with Jesus to Egypt for a while. That doesn't satisfy what's being described. Here's one example from the Old Testament, just one of a few examples where Israel is compared to a pregnant woman desiring deliverance. This is from Micah chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. "Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." And that had a more specific fulfillment. But their ultimate fulfillment was Israel's desire to have a promised child come and be their salvation. So, as one commentator points out, the Christian community could hardly be the mother of Jesus, because they weren't called Christians until after Jesus was ascended. So this is the people of God connected with Israel, even in Joseph's vision. This is the Jewish people, the Israelites, longing for this son, this promised son, who would be the Prince of Peace, who would rule on the throne of David, like Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 talks about. And while they suffered in many ways, many times immediately connected to their own sin, there's also a sense in which Israel suffered as God's chosen people because the devil knew who was coming from them and was on the lookout to attack them. They have been part of this spiritual battle, waiting for the Messiah to come up to that point. Is more than a woman in verses 1 and 2. It's actually a sign of this community of God's people waiting for the Messiah to come, which leads to verses 3 and 4, and a second sign, and this is heads and a tail. Now, we're only introduced to the character at this point. There's a lot more to come to describe him. And while the first sign was great, this is not a great sign, but a sign of a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads, 7 diadems, which is way worse than anything that Bilbo or Eustace encountered in their various stories. Now, their dragons only had one head. This is a great sign of a great dragon. Not a great sign, but a sign of a great dragon. And actually, lots of ancient cultures had stories of dragons. The Greek, Hittite, Egyptian, Phoenician groups, and undoubtedly others, had stories of epic battles against dragons. Daniel described this beast out of the sea in Daniel chapter 13, verse 1. And actually, we'll see more where John tells us what these heads and horns and diadems mean in chapter 17. He will tell us the interpretation of those parts of the sign in chapter 17, in particular verses 9 and 10, related to kingdoms and kings. Now, a fun word fact, the Greek word for dragon is drakon, from which our English word draconian comes. Now, there was also a 7th century BC Athenian Greek lawmaker named Draco. And Draco was coming in to try to provide some sort of stability in his time by writing laws, and those laws were especially harsh laws. But his name comes from the word drakon, which refers to a dragon, to a harsh and devouring beast, monster, who is looking for prey in order to devour them. So when you hear that in these unprecedented times in 2020, the draconian measures of the government, You can relate it back to, in some way, this battle, to the spiritual battle that is taking place from the archetype dragon, monster, seeking to devour. Now, we said in verses 1 and 2 that the woman was actually a group. Is the dragon also a group? Well, there's a sense in which he's connected to a group, at least. In fact, the idea of the heads and the horns and the diadems, which I mentioned, we get more specifically explained in chapter 17, related to kingdoms and kings and world empires. These are actually connected to the dragon. But there's too many specific descriptions here that allow us to say that the dragon is just a combined picture of those kingdoms without focusing it on someone we would consider more like an individual. Look down at verse 10. This dragon is that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, later the accuser of our brothers. While working through kings and empires, there is a character all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, an ancient serpent who deceives and murders and lies and seeks to devour. That he is red in this sign probably has less to do with the fires of hell, more to do with the blood of his murderous work. Jesus actually told some of the religious leaders in his day that your father, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning, that through Cain. Do you know why the serpent was seeking to bring about the murder of Abel? Because he thought perhaps Abel was the son promised who would ruin him. He has been a murderer from the beginning, and it's not just because he loves violence. It's because he's concerned about his own defeat. Yes, he uses various dominions and kings. He's used Egypt, Babylon, Rome, but he is in particular some sort of ancient foe that is beyond what we typically see walking around us today. There are two pieces of his conduct in verse 4. First, his tail swept down a third of the stars in heaven and cast them to earth. There are disagreements about what this refers to. One guy that I've actually really come to appreciate a lot of his help in seeing some of the spiritual forces at work, named Michael Heiser. He's got a book where that I like a whole bunch of what he points out from the Bible called The Unseen Realm. He says that, from his take, this is not the story that we usually hear about Satan falling, Satan rebelling against God and falling and taking a third of the angels with him. He says this is actually related to another battle. The difficulty with that is this one seems to happen before the child is born. This sort of bringing down the stars, and we've already seen stars can be angels in Revelation, stars can be actual stars in Revelation, and based on the sign of verse 1, stars can even be a symbol for humans. So you're always looking for what stars are referenced to, and you have to look verse by verse. To me, this is way more than merely an astrological an astrological display in the sky. Like if somebody would have had their telescope out, they would have been able to watch these stars fall, related to the dragon. To me, the context of war and the devouring fits with understanding this as angelic hostilities. So I haven't found more compelling reasoning that says this is not at a time when the dragon rebelled and brought with him certain other rebels. And in verse 4, we see the second part then of what the dragon is trying to do in this retelling of the conflict. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Since Genesis 3, there's been bad blood between the serpent and God. And in particular, between God says he's going to establish enmity between the serpent and the woman and the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And there's a promise in Genesis 3:15 that ultimately the child of the woman is going to defeat the serpent and his offspring. And from that time, there has been this battle. Again, Satan, who seems to have been given some amount of credit for inciting Cain to kill, hence why he's called a murderer from the beginning, Abel was not that child. And so to the degree that Satan was paying attention to God's word, he had been anticipating an opportunity to kill his prophesied killer. Do you wonder why that's a typical storyline? Somebody who wants a king's throne hears a prophet say that the usurper is going to get defeated by an offspring of the king. And so then what does the usurper try to do? The usurper tries to kill the kid. And so then the king and the queen, they send their kid off, or they try to hide and protect. Like, this is a typical story. You know where all of those stories got that idea from? They got that idea from this one. The usurper trying to take the throne, trying to then kill, looking for an opportunity to devour the one who's prophesied to defeat him, to be the final defeater. It turns out that Satan, like usual, just doesn't really know what he's doing. Not belittling our ancient foe. I'm just saying he apparently did not even understand that trying to kill all the kids 2 years and under through Herod, that inciting the Jewish leaders to kill Jesus, that even the crucifixion of the Son was the thing that brought about his defeat. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, maybe you remember this one, we studied through it a couple years ago, that if the rulers of this age had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, because it was in thinking they were winning that they confirmed their loss. And Satan, seeking to devour, to ruin this child, has actually just made him more angry. Because now he's not just defeated, he's insulted in his inability to put it together. Which leads to then verses 5 and 6, the child who is born to rule. The dragon just could not outmaneuver God. The woman, again, as a reference to the community of Israel, not just Mary, gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. It's Psalm 2 again. Psalm 2 has been one of the favorite Old Testament passages in the last couple chapters of Revelation. I believe that that's because the point of the book of Revelation is that the king is coming on earth to reign, which is what Psalm 2 is a song that celebrates. The king is coming to defeat the nations, and those who rebel against him are going to lose. Here, it talks about his birth. The child was God's son, the Lord's anointed, the seed of the woman, and he is going to rule not just one world people, but there is a ability to define distinctions between nations, and he's going to rule over all of them. That's why that plural there is significant. It's not just that he comes and rules over one people group, he rules over all kinds of distinctly identifiable nations. As in that global rule over distinct people groups, that he is honored. However, her child was caught up to God and to his throne, which skips some pretty key parts. From the birth to the ascension. And we would probably want to add in things like his death, and then in particular his resurrection. But thankfully, even in the book of Revelation, we've already seen the Lamb standing as though slain. So we've already had opportunity to get some of those pieces into it. Regardless, the child lives and is with God and away from any possible destruction or devouring on behalf of the dragon. So instead, the woman becomes the point of attack. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now let me say that I have come to appreciate a greater connection between the people of God, like that particular designation is a significant one. I have come to appreciate a greater connection between the people of God as those chosen and saved in the Old and New Testament. So both Old and New Testament saints, that we understand both of those groups have been justified by faith the same way, that they share one mediator, that using the terminology of Romans chapter 11, that they are branches, Jews and Gentiles, grafted into the same root, who is Jesus. I've definitely come to appreciate a greater connection in the people of God and seen in some ways you can be overly distinct between Israel and the Gentiles who are saved. But in this passage, I just can't see how the Gentile church can become the mother who is already described as the mother who didn't exist prior to Jesus coming. I tried to think about it that way. Doesn't seem to explain it. The Gentiles, the church is not the mother of Jesus. Jesus is the one who purchases the church for himself. So there is a sense in which, yes, we get application as the people of God, but this is specifically describing the mother, and the mother was all the way back to Israel himself, the tribes of Israel. So it's the same woman, or it's the same more than a woman. The woman who flees during this period of time, the 1,260 days, is the same as 3.5 years. It's the same as 42 months, a period of time that keeps being brought up. I don't think that this is the church. I think it is chosen Israelites, very likely the 144,000 from back in chapter 7. It occurs during the same time as the two witnesses back in chapter 11. Same amount of time, same period of persecution. The woman has gone into the wilderness now, and the focus of the attack during that is on the two witnesses who are in Jerusalem, who are coming out of the temple. Those things just all fit together. So I think that this describes a Jewish group of believers during the Great Tribulation, but one that has application for all of us. It does have application for the church as we realize that we're still part of the battle in between. Because the dragon is real in the character of Satan and in kings and kingdoms. And he is seeking to destroy. The dragon is in ongoing conflict with the woman, with Eve, Eve's offspring, believers in Jesus Christ, who himself is the son of Abraham, the son of Israel, the son of Judah, the son of David, and the savior of all mankind. Wherever those believers come from. But the dragon has been outdone. His is, like, would you apply to be his character in a movie where you already know what happens to him at the end? I mean, maybe if you couldn't get another part, I suppose. This is a well-known narrative arc where the loser gets more mad and fights more rather than just rolling over, knowing what's coming in the end. The best this dragon can do, the ancient serpent and ancient foe can do, the best he can do is try to copy the winner. And so even the diadems on the crowns are a fake sort of posing copycat to be like the Messiah. In coming chapters, when he's healed from a mortal wound, where did he get that idea from? The mark that he gives out, where'd he get that from? Well, there's a sealing on God's people. And their Savior also was healed from a mortal wound. So he's just trying to be like the one he can't replace. And he's mad about it. He can only pervert and destroy, and he will be ultimately and finally conquered. So don't compromise with his side. I'm excited to get to verse 11 next week. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. When he even kills, let alone causes trouble for God's people, those who do not love their own lives even to death show that he is defeated. What can he do to you at that point? If even your death, let alone how you endure the various persecutions and trials until then, if even your death defeats him. So he's mad. And he's behind in ways we might not even be able to draw direct lines like that we can see and that we know. But we can still understand that he's behind and he's angry. And we're going to continue to face it until Jesus comes back and takes the throne. So let's pray. Father, thanks for this encouragement to revisit the great story of the dragon's defeat. And even as we see more of the vision about his anger and the conflict that comes from it in these upcoming paragraphs, encourage us to be bold in our witness with our testimony on behalf of the male child who is the one who rules and is coming again, and we want him to come quickly. So thanks for, again, by your Spirit, exposing some of the parts of the story for us to consider, and then even give us boldness to just conquer in Jesus' name, and amen. Of course, in John's vision in Revelation 12, he saw Israel as a woman who brought forth the Messiah. It's a great sign, a great picture of the relationship, connection, and heritage from which Christ came. In the New Testament, including later in the book of Revelation, there is another corporate analogy, another great picture of our relationship and our future with Christ, where the church is referred to as his bride. We are, as part of the church, part of that bride, and we are in an ongoing state of premarital sanctification. Every time I do premarital counseling, I have reason to think about this application of the analogy. We are currently in a premarital time of sanctification, in a premarital time of beautification. Like Queen Vashti had nothing on what Jesus is doing for his bride, getting her ready for that day. He is washing us by the water of his word. He sent his own Spirit to dwell in us to keep uniting us as a people and making us blameless as individual believers. There is coming a glorious day. So in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 and 7, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." So in verse 9 of Revelation 19, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And all of this has been paid for by the groom. When we make the bride's family pay for it all, we're missing some gospel application, where the groom chose us, loved us first, sacrificed himself, gave himself for us, and we are his. So we eat and drink at this communion table in remembrance of him. It is not really a rehearsal dinner, but it is still getting us ready for that ultimate marriage supper of the Lamb. So that by the time we get to the final chapter in Revelation, chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." We want him to come. Come today. And this will help us remember as we eat the bread and drink the cup. It will remind us how we get to care about that at all. How we got connected to him at all through his death and resurrection on behalf of all those who would ever believe. So if you're a believer, you're part of that corporate body, the church, his bride. We await that coming day, and it will be glorious. And in the meantime, we remember all that we have and all that he has promised to us around this table together. So, Jesus was anointed by God to rule the nations, which is what made the dragon mad. He wishes that could be him. Jesus also promises a share in that reign to those who conquer. Remember what he said to the believers in Thyatira. "Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, even as I have received authority from my Father. So, as you head back to your responsibilities, should you really be surprised that the dragon is angry at your privilege? You have been given great privilege as one of Jesus' own. So, of course, there are forces that are mad about all the blessings that you have. Don't hide them under a bushel. Give thanks to God. Trust him for his grace to just conquer. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And amen.